I'll read through the psalm as usual, and then we'll study this wonderful song together. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur with a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The upright shall behold his face. Having a God-centered view of life is kind of the title I've given tonight's message. Having a God-centered view of life. As we've said, every time we open the Psalms, these are songs of life for life. These 150 songs, they touch every element of our human experience. As you read through the Psalms, you find joy and trial. You find youth and age. You find dark and light. You find unbelief and faith. You find wickedness and righteousness. And at any given time in our lives, if we read through these Psalms, we will find ourselves somewhere in these songs. Sometimes we will cry with the psalmist. Sometimes we will rejoice with the psalmist. Sometimes we will beg for mercy along with the psalmist. And we will declare the glory of God with him at other times. These songs are about real life, facing life with faith, the feelings and the emotions and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But they're not only describe our life, they are written for our life, for our faith. They're meant to boost our faith in these various situations and circumstances of life. These songs sing hope into hopelessness. They sing light into the darkness, salvation into our soul. The wonderful thing about the Psalms is that they do not stop short at just describing our condition. They don't just describe the condition of man. They're songs for the life of the believer. The beauty of the Psalms is they don't leave us where we are in our human experience, but they take us to God. Usually you start in a psalm with the state of man, the condition of man, the circumstances around us, but the good thing about the psalm is that they don't leave us there. They are accurate to life. They are very real in terms of what we experience and what we go through and how life truly is, but they don't leave us there. They take us to God, take us to his very presence, and that's exactly what this psalm does. It leaves us. When it concludes, we are before God. That's what occurs in this psalm, and this psalm is addressing hopelessness. It's addressing a frightening situation. The main lesson for us today, then, as we study this psalm this evening together, is to not leave God out of the equation. As we face life, as we go through life, let us not forget God. If we face fearful circumstances with nothing more than our human perspective, the results can only be discouragement, depression, fear, withdrawal. And as we see here in this text, flight, avoidance. But we must pray, and we must learn to train ourselves and to teach our faith. To never forget the sovereign love and care and presence of our Heavenly Father, especially when facing fearful circumstances. God is always in control. God is always your Father, my Father, if we are in Christ. God is always doing good. God is always, whether we recognize it or not, God is always in the equation. So it would be to our good to be able to recognize that, believe that, and stand upon that truth. God is in the middle of what's going on in our lives. Never leave God out of the equation. That's the big takeaway from tonight's study of Psalm 11. We don't have to give way to flight and depression and fear. We can rather give way to faith in a sovereign, good, wise, loving God and Father. So first of all, we see in verses 1 through 3, man's perspective when all seems lost. It might do us well to think of the context of Psalm 11. There is considerable consensus that this psalm was written to describe the events taking place when Saul was king of Israel and he was trying to kill David. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 16 through the first part of chapter 19. Saul, when we find them together, Saul has failed to follow and please the Lord. And as a result, it's only a matter of time before Saul is going to lose the throne, and Saul knows this. He knows his days as king are numbered. And in this process, he becomes acquainted with a brave, young, talented shepherd boy, and that's David. And David has been secretly anointed to be the next king of Israel. Saul meets David when David slays Goliath. You remember that amazing account. And so Saul enlists the service of David, but interestingly, not as a military captain, but rather because of David's ability to play the harp as a musician instead of a soldier, because he's able to play the harp and he's able to soothe Saul's frantic, anxious, miserable spirit. Saul is a miserable man because he has dishonored the Lord. His days are numbered and he knows it. And David plays the harp and soothes his mind. But it doesn't take long before Saul notices that David is more than a giant slayer. He's more than a harp player. Something is going on with him. Saul begins to realize that this brave, talented young man is favored by the Lord. He's highly favored. The blessing of God is on him, the blessing of the people. The people love him. And if this continues, if his notoriety and his appreciation continues to build, well, this young guy may think to take my throne. If the people's love for David grows, and the more their love for David grows, the more Saul's hatred of David grows. It's not long until Saul means to kill him. Now, David's first clue that Saul was going to kill him, or wanted to kill him, came the day that David was playing his harp and Saul launched a spear at him. Now that'll wake you up. That lets you know somebody doesn't like you. It's a good thing we don't do that to musicians today, right, Adam? We don't hurl spears at them. So, you know, you might think, well, the king is having a bad day, or maybe he didn't like that song. I'm not going to play that song again. But when he does it the second time, you have to think, okay, this guy's trying to kill me. And David has to flee. because he's targeted. He's a marked man. His enemy is ready and will take the next available shot. He must run. There's no recourse for David. The foundations are destroyed here because the king is corrupt. The system is corrupt. There's nothing the righteous can do. I mean, who do you go to? You can't go above the king's head. He's the king. He wants you dead. He must run for his life. You know, there are times of fear in our lives as well. We may not have a king after us hurling spears at us, but we do have situation arise in our lives that are out of our control, that render us hopeless, or a sense of hopelessness, that give rise to fear in our lives, that call on us to run, to escape, to avoid, to withdraw. We see this, really. We kind of sense this as we look around and see that our culture is growing increasingly intolerant of God's truth. Many of us, as the culture around us, the society around us, begins to be more and more hostile to God and his word, we will be tempted to be silent. We will be tempted from fear to avoid hard conversations. We will be tempted to withdraw from society and kind of cluster in our safe zone, our bubble, our Christianity bubble, to create distance between ourselves and those who are standing for the truth in a vocal, public way, because they're going to get a spear thrown at them, and if it misses them, it might hit me. The media, the academia, the political, the government, even segments of the religious world are beginning, we see them aligning themselves more and more against the gospel of Christ. Recently, there was this Revoice conference in which the whole agenda was to affirm that you can be Christian and you can identify yourself according to your sexual orientation. So the whole platform of the conference was to affirm this idea of being a gay Christian. And it was within evangelical circles. So the problem there is adopting the society's thinking that our sexuality is what identifies us, instead of who we are in. We are in Christ. Christ identifies us. That's where our identity is. So we see there's a following, a buying into the world system of thinking. As that continues to happen, it would appear that the foundations are beginning to crumble. The foundations are being destroyed, and there's nothing more the righteous can do but to flee. But I want us to be encouraged tonight to understand that that perception is merely perception. It's not true. Our outlook begins to appear hopeless, and fear begins to arise in our hearts when our faith is challenged, when our job is on the line, when our relationships are threatened, when truth is being trampled. Our flesh counsels us, our friends counsel us to be quiet, to flee, to avoid, to withdraw. Don't speak up, don't stand up, or you'll become a target. Now that's a situation of increasing hostility to the gospel, but there are all kinds of circumstances in our lives that calls fear, that counsels us to flee, to withdraw from others, to walk away, to quit, to give up. Now, if we view life solely from the human perspective, then there is truly nothing that can be done, and our best and only option in some situations is to flee. But man's view, this is what we have to be reminded of again and again and again and again and again. Man's view is not the only view. Do not leave God out of the equation. That's the takeaway for us. So the second thing we see in verse 4 is God's perspective when all seems lost. God's perspective. And God's perspective is much different than that of man, isn't it? I mean, our perspective is limited by time. It's convoluted by our emotion. It's distorted by the hypotheticals that we think of. It's restricted to our own experience and our limited wisdom. But God's perspective has none of those boundaries, none of those restrictions, none of those limitations. He knows the beginning, He knows the end, and He knows everything in between. Anything that can be known is known by God. He is not only is aware of all true reality, He ordains reality. He orchestrates reality. He guides reality to fulfill His good purposes. From God's perspective, nothing is ever lost. Now, if all we have is our perspective, at times it seems that all is lost. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But from God's perspective, nothing is ever lost. Look at the first part of verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. Now, the foundations may be destroyed, but guess what? The Lord is in His holy temple. He is in His holy temple. That speaks to His unalterable, untouchable nature. We might be threatened by foes. We might be fearful of circumstances. There may be situations in our lives that give rise to fear, but God is never threatened. His throne is in the heavens. That means He rules over us. He is above us. That speaks to His sovereign power, His omnipotence of God. He is never moved. He is never shaken. He is never upset. He is never fretful. He is never disappointed. He is never distraught. He is never fearful. He is in His holy temple. And then the verse addresses His sovereign omniscience. It says He is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Describing His all-seeing, all-observing eyes. He sees it all. We see only today. We see only the immediate. God sees tomorrow. We see ourselves in light of the strength of our enemy or the strength of that in which we are facing. God sees in light of His strength. That's a completely different perspective. We see only the immediate. God sees the outcome. From David's perspective and that of his friends, he was going to die by Saul's spear. From God's perspective, Saul was going to die by his own sword. You see what's happening here? From man's perspective, Saul's going to slay David with a spear. But from God's perspective, Saul's going to end his life with his own sword. That's what's going to happen. No matter how frightening or fearful our circumstances may appear to be, we can take great comfort and rest in knowing that we do not see it all, but our loving, sovereign God and Father does. He already knows. He already sees. He's already working for our good and His glory. His eyelids, the Scripture says, His eyelids test the children of man. You know, when you are carefully observing something, you kind of squint your eye, you strain your eye to really clearly focus in. That's kind of the idea of what the Scripture's saying here. His eyelids test. He kind of focuses in squints in on your life, every detail and every fiber of our being. He is keenly aware of every segment, every facet of our life. His eyelids test. He searches. He scrutinizes. He carefully observes us with a keen eye. He sees and knows every single thing about us, right down to the hidden motivation and intentions of our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Nothing about us goes overlooked or unnoticed by God. That's kind of a frightening truth, isn't it? Nothing goes overlooked. Nothing goes unnoticed about us by God. And so we can take this great comfort in knowing the all-seeing eye of God, because while we can only assume the intention of others, He knows it absolutely. The point here is that man's perspective, our perspective, is inherently skewed and limited. God's perspective is inherently unrestricted and absolutely true. Never leave God out of the equation. Therefore, we can trust God in times of fear. And we can know that God, He has a word for us. He has a word for our lives. Look at verses 5 through 7, where we see this. God has a word for the wicked, and He has a word for the righteous. And the word for the wicked is this: God's plan will prevail, and the wicked's plan will fail. God's plan will prevail, the wicked's plan will ultimately, finally fail. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's where all of their violence and plotting and scheming and planning and thinking and advancing, that's where it ends. What is happening here would appear to be that Saul... It seems like Saul is going to overpower David. He's going to create the circumstance and the atmosphere in which David flees away. And so Saul's going to retain his throne even against the will of God. Even against the purposes of God in having David anointed to be the next king. Saul is kind of taking this upon himself, and he's kind of changing things up and making his own path. That's the way things might seem to appear right here in this particular situation. But that's not the reality at all. That's the way it seems in our temporary perspective, but that's not the reality. Sometimes we find ourselves in the very same situation in which what things appear to be in our immediate situation, we have to not leave God out of the equation, because it's not the reality at all. In fact, it's simply a test for David. Saul is not making his own course and overriding the will of God. God is testing David. It's all in God's ultimate plan for what He's going to do with David, how He's going to use David. And it proves to lead Saul further down the road of judgment. Saul thinks he's going to take care of David, but what he's actually doing is building judgment for himself. You see, the way things appear to be from man's perspective is that Saul's going to take care of David. But from God's perspective, everything is coming according to plan for David to be king, for Saul to be judged. But we don't see that. What we see is a spear coming our way at about 40 miles an hour, really sharp on the end, and we need to run. That's all we see. But God is in the heavens. God is in His holy temple. God is running His creation, ordering His creation according to His wise, good, gracious plan. The way things appear to us is not the way they appear to God. Church, we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. Every day, every week, the way things appear to us are not the way things appear to God. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God has the final say, not the enemy. In verse 5, God says that God's soul hates the wicked. Now, does God love the world like John 3:16 says He does? Yes. Does He hate the wicked like Psalm 11 says? Yes. And God is not schizophrenic and He's not psychotic. The hatred in verse 5 is meant to highlight the vast difference between God's hatred for the wicked and His love in verse 7. Wickedness and evil and sin arouses the wrath of the holy, just God who is over all. And good deeds prompted and pursued by faith in God stirs within Him His eternal delight in His own glory. God delights in His works of grace displayed in our lives. He hates that which is wicked. He loves that which is good because He is righteous. You don't want it any other way, church. God is a loving God. He is also a righteous, holy God. In other words, the word to the wicked is this: you will not get by with your rebellion against God and your harm of His people. We see that in verse 6. You won't get by with it. The wicked arrogantly are deceived into thinking that they are autonomous enough. They set their own agenda. They go their own course. They accomplish their own end. That's what they believe. That's what they adhere to. No one's going to get in their way. No one's going to judge them. They'll just shout you down. They'll keep going. They'll accomplish what they want to do. They'll make the world the way they want it to be. They'll live their life the way they... What do we do with that as a body of believers, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ? What do we do with that hardened, kind of dig your heels in resistance against God and the gospel? First thing we need to do is we need to examine our faith to make sure we're not numbered with the wicked. To make sure we're not resisting the Lord but following Him. The second thing we need to do is to warn the wicked of the coming judgment, right? This is what the Scripture is saying. The fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The psalmist is looking into eternity. And he's saying, it looks like the wicked's winning. They're going to have their way. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? But actually, from God's perspective, there is the judgment. We need to warn those who are apart from Christ, who are working against God and rejecting His word of the coming judgment. The third thing to do is stand in the truth of God's sovereign kingship and not be shaken or filled with fear of the unknown or the assumed or our limited perspective. Stand firm. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. That's what we stand firm in, by the way. We don't stand firm in our own strength. We don't stand firm in our own resolve, our own determination, our own power, intellect, ability to debate, argue, win a conversation. We stand firm in that the Lord is righteous. And here comes the word to the righteous then, verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. That all starts back when it says His eyelids test the children of man, the Lord tests the righteous. God tests his people for their good. That's what's happening with David in this situation. The Lord is testing him for his good. God is not absent. God is at work. God is not absent in your situation. God is at work for our good. In verse 5, even when the days grow so dark that it would appear as if God is against us, sometimes the testing grows so heavy and the opposition so severe and the circumstances so fearful that it would seem as if God is even against his people. But if we are in Christ, God is actually working for us through the dark days, through the troubled times. And why does God put us through the strain and struggle of test? How are these for our good? We learn from Scripture that the test of faith strengthens our faith. It deepens our faith. It pushes us and causes us and kind of forces us to see how good God is, how faithful God is, how sure God is, how far we can trust Him. A faith untested is a weak faith. God means for us to be strong and to be firm and to be grounded and to be rooted, to not be shaken by every wind and every circumstance and every false idea. And second, the test of faith increases our dependence on God. It teaches us over. God teaches us over and over and over again that He is able. He is sufficient. And it increases our delight and joy in God. We love God more. We rejoice in Him even more the more test that He allows to be placed on our faith. The more we see God come through, the more we see God answer, the more we see how faithful God is, the more we love Him. The more we delight in Him, the more we glory in Him. God's doing a lot when He's testing our faith. When that spear is headed towards David's head, God is doing a lot with David. And God infinitely loves His people. The second thing we see in verse 7, God infinitely loves His people. He loves righteous deeds. When God sees His work reflected back to Him in His people, He takes great delight in His work and in His people. Now, this word will surely ground us in our moment of trial when life calls, when our life calls for a faithless reaction. Let's cling to God and react in faith and not fear, knowing that while the world and the enemy would love to see us dwindle and love to see us run away and love to see our faith shrink, God loves to see His people rise in faith toward Him. He loves righteous deeds. The third thing of the word to the righteous is there really is no greater description than this, the upright shall behold his faith. Now look how that is countered. Let's go back to man's perspective. Verse 2. Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. There's man's perspective. Now, look at the last part of verse 7. Here's God's perspective. The upright shall behold his face. You see the difference? The wicked are going to shoot the upright. And what's going to happen is the upright are going to behold the face of God. That's the absolute greatest joy and thrill of the eternal state. That's our greatest hope, the greatest thing that the believer longs for. This is what is known in Revelation 22 when the Scripture says of our eternal state that we shall see His face. We shall look upon him. Something that no human, unglorified human being can do without dying. No one has seen the Lord. Scripture says, no one has seen the Lord. Revelation 22 says, they will see the Lord. Paul tells us he will change our humble existence into conformity to his glory so that we might be able to look upon him. Psalm says, the upright shall behold his face. That's what we're looking forward to. That's God's perspective. This is the joy of heaven. This is salvation. This is life, abundant, overflowing, everlasting. This is what we were created to do, to see God, to look upon him in his fullness, in his glory, in his existence, to bask in his presence, to be thrilled by him forever and ever and ever. Say, what are we going to do for eternity? Well, the first thing we're going to do is look at God. What else is there? That's the point. Behold the Lord. This is what no eye has seen or has even entered into the heart of man, all that God has in store for those who love him. This is it. We will bask in his thrilling, infinite, glorious presence. And these temporary, trying, fearful circumstances, they are not our end. The wicked with the bending of the bow, shooting in the dark at the upright, that's not our end. Our end is beholding his face. Never leave God out of the equation. Take hold of what God has in store for us, and that is what will sustain us in this life. The grace and truth of eternal glory will stabilize our souls in the horrifying trials of life, the testing of our faith, the pressure from society, the fearful circumstances that arise. Let us stand firm and hold firm to the truth from God's perspective that we are destined to see his face forever. Now, there is going to come a time for David to flee, and he is going to flee. But that's also in God's plan, isn't it? Even David fleeing, that was in God's plan because God meant for David to spare Saul's life twice to show who was righteous and who was unrighteous, who should be king, who should not be king, why God is right in anointing David, why God is right in removing Saul. God has his purposes. Twice David could have killed Saul and didn't. It was God's plan. So the final word for us this evening is this. Throughout this life, lean in to God. Don't leave God out of the equation. Don't leave God out of the looking ahead, examining, thinking. Cling to God in times of temptation and fear. Cling to God when circumstances arise that are shaking and troubling. Understand our perspective is limited. God's perspective is larger. Know that our gut feeling is not the end. The taunting from others is not the end. What the end is we shall behold his face. That's the end. Live for that. That's the word from Psalm 11. Live for that. Don't live in, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Don't live there. Live in verse 7, the upright shall behold his face, because that is what's true. That is reality. God-centered life. Clinging to God, he will strengthen us to stand firm. He will provide a means for us to escape if necessary. But we must not trust in our feelings. We must not completely trust in our assessment of the situation. We must trust in God's word. We must rely on his spirit. We must look to what he has promised. That's a God-centered life. May God give us the faith to do just that. Let's pray.